So we've just sung a paraphrase of a very well-known psalm, Psalm 23. You might have wondered why I've chosen that, because tonight we're looking at Psalm 46. Psalm 46 is another much-loved psalm, like Psalm 23. And the song that we just sung, the chorus, "And I will trust in you alone," it's something that rings very true here in Psalm 46, trusting in God alone. And that's something that I hope comes through tonight. And as I was thinking about Psalm 46, I started thinking about, I don't know if anyone here has heard of the game, What Would You Rather? It's kind of like an icebreaker game you play with people when the situation's awkward and you need to try and get to know people. And I found some examples online of very well-known What Would You Rather questions, quite interesting ones. So let me ask you guys some tonight. First one, what would you rather? Always be 10 minutes late or 20 minutes early? Now, I'm more of a fashionably late person, as some of you might have guessed. I wonder what it would be for you. Another one, would you rather have a dog with a cat's personality or a cat with a dog's personality? What would you rather out of those two? And then finally, what would you rather, fight a dog-sized spider or a horse-sized rat? These are real. These are real online what would you rather questions to play. Now, they're interesting questions and it's quite fun. It puts us in a tough situation where you have to choose things that seemingly seem quite hard to choose. Well, when you read this psalm, it might naturally throw up one of those tough what would you rather questions. That might have been your first glimpse when you were reading it, because we're seeing some huge imagery in this psalm. As we were reading it earlier, there was a worldwide natural disaster being spoken of in the first part of the psalm. Mountains crashing into the sea. Earth giving way. And then on the other hand, we've got this world war imagery going on as well. We've got nations raging. We've got kingdoms tottering. Did you notice that kind of imagery as we were reading? And I wonder what would you rather out of those two? Because both are quite horrible. I don't know which one I'd pick out of those if you had to choose. Because this is a hugely relevant question for us today. War and climate change are huge fears in our day today. Natural disasters, huge fears. Think about war, for example. We constantly seem on the verge of another world war. Trump and Iran recently. And then we've got nuclear weapons now. So you can only imagine the kind of damage that we could do to one another if another war broke out. And then we've got climate change, another huge giant in our day, the topic of our day. I made a video recently for the church, which some of you know about, and according to a survey done worldwide, climate change is the top problem on people's minds today. Greta has led this generation of people that demand change. And with statistics like this, climate change experts are suggesting that Essex will be fully underwater within 30 years. No wonder we're so anxious. Even at the very moment, the virus outbreak in China that's spreading across the world, the world we live in constantly throws up reasons for us to fear. And it's not the media, as some people say, because I've worked in media, I've worked in news. Some people say, oh, it's the media, it's scare tactics. I've worked in a news channel, and they're not so biased as we think. Because I've sat in meetings where they're trying to decide what they're going to report on for the day. And they actually have to have a section at the end of their show every day that is good news. A nice cheery story like a cat doing a backflip or something like that. Because they have to have that at the end because the rest of it's so dreary. The rest of it is real news that's going on daily. And they're just reporting the news. But to save depression, they put this nice little light-hearted story at the end of the show. So actually, the point is, this world is quite a fearful world. We don't have to go around looking for bad news. Bad news is in our faith every day. Now, I don't know if you've noticed a common link between these fears that I'm mentioning. Climate change, natural disasters, war. There's a link. They all threaten to be the end of us and the end of the world as we know it. So it ties in with our greatest fear in life, death itself. Whether we will admit it or not, we all fear death. Now, world wars and climate change, they seem like these kind of unstoppable giants that threaten to end us. But I hope through reading this psalm, we're going to see that there's someone bigger than even those giants. And it's someone that we can either find rescue in or our own destruction. There's no middle ground here with this person. Now, this psalm leaves us in no mystery as to who this person is. Verse 1 of the psalm, found on page 471. We read, God is our refuge and strength. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This psalm is about God and how he is the only one that we can trust in a world of trouble. Now, the real what would you rather question that's been posed by this psalm is not making you choose between world wars or natural disasters. It's actually causing you to choose between God, whether you're going to come to him or whether you're going to run away from him. That is the question being asked by this psalm. And as I've put that to you now, you might be thinking, you might be weighing up like those other questions, like a cat with a dog's personality or a dog with a cat's personality. There's positives and minuses for either one of those, actually. I'm not quite sure. I'm not quite sure whether coming to God is better or whether staying away from him is better. But I hope by the end of this psalm, by the end of this message, you're going to see that this should be an absolute no-brainer question. There's a no-brainer answer to this. Now, this psalm naturally falls into three sections. I don't know if you noticed it. It's kind of laid out that way in our Bibles. So we're going to split our question into three sections. First, we're going to look at verse 1 to 3. And we're going to ask the question, what would you rather, hide in God or hide away from God? Then we're going to move on to verse 4 to 7. And we're going to ask the question, what would you rather, live with God or live away from God? Subtle differences, but key. And then finally, the final question, question 3. Whose side would you rather be on? God's side or the world that is against him? Verse 8 to 11. So let's begin with the first question. What would you rather? There's two options for you in life. Are you going to run and hide in God when there's trouble? Or are you going to run away from God and hide somewhere else, hide from him? That's the option laid out before us. Because the psalmist begins this psalm by saying, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So the psalmist who wrote this psalm has experienced trouble. And they write that God is their refuge. They've chosen where to run when trouble hit. He says, God is our refuge. They've chosen to hide in God. Now, what this message is saying is not saying that whoever comes to God is going to be free from trouble. It's not saying that. It's saying that, yes, if you run to God, trouble will exist. Trouble will get to you, but there will be a safe place in the middle of trouble. The big message of Scripture is not that when you come to God, your life is going to be amazing, like the prosperity gospel might teach you today. No, Jesus says, if you come to God, if you follow me, you will find trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world, Jesus says. So when you come to God, trouble still exists. We still live in a troubled world today as Christians. But there is a refuge in the middle of trouble. That's what the world can't offer. So, the psalmist has found God as their refuge. Now, there are different views on what this psalm is referring to. Because this psalm is obviously written in the Old Testament. And it's referring to events in the Old Testament. There's different views among the scholars as to what event is being referred to here. Some say it's King David's victory over all his enemies around. There was a time when King David had this great victory and he had rest from all his enemies in 2 Samuel chapter 8. So that's what some people think it's referring to. Other people think it was this time when King Sennacherib, quite a mouthful, king of Assyria, he was attacking Jerusalem and he was surrounding Jerusalem with his troops. And King Hezekiah was the king at the time. And instead of trusting in his resources, he runs to God. He cries out to God and God becomes his refuge. And God becomes a very present help. And 185,000 of the Assyrian army is killed in one night. They wake up in the morning, the army's basically obliterated. The situation completely changes. So you can see that that would closely relate to this psalm. But tonight, I'm not going to spend time zooming in on particular events. Because if you look at the language of this psalm, it's absolutely huge. Mountains crashing into the sea. Earth giving way. It's huge. Wars across the world ceasing. Nations raging. Kingdoms tottering. The language is huge. So huge that it can actually cover any trouble that you can think of in your life. And I think that's the point of this psalm. It's making a huge point to all of us today. So let's keep on reading the psalm. Verse 2 to 3 now. Let's read the next two verses. Therefore. Do you see the therefore? He says, God is our refuge and strength. Then he goes on to say, therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. This is describing a catastrophe, the likes of which the world has never seen before. Readers of the Bible would recognize the flood, and they think that is horrifying, the world flood. This, arguably, is worse. Mountains, think about how big mountains are, crashing into the heart of the sea. And then the psalmist says to all of that, even if that did happen, I'm still not going to fear. How is that possible? Think of the self-help books that are written to us today that are trying to help us overcome our fears and overcome our anxieties. But here, the psalmist is simply saying, even if the worst case scenario happens that you could ever think of, I'm still not going to fear. How? How is it possible? Well, it's possible when, verse 1, God is your refuge and your strength. When you see that God is the maker of all things, the mountains, the sea, and you, and when you see that your life is in his hands, how can you fear if the earth gives way? If you think about it, if you trust this God and he's good, how can you fear if the worst case scenario in your mind happens? Do you see the point? The psalmist is thinking of the worst possible case scenario that could ever happen. And he says, still, we won't fear. Now, you could put your little trouble in that blank there. And you could say, my financial concerns, cancer, this boss at work that's always on my back, providing for my family, people hating for me, you name it, personal problems, worldwide problems. You could insert your problem there, and the message would be the same. Therefore, we will not fear. If you know God, you can say that with your whole heart. Now, that even speaks to whatever trouble is weighing heavy on your heart right now. Maybe as you're sitting here and I'm speaking, you've got these troubles whirling around in your mind. This psalm speaks to that trouble. This psalm speaks to your direct situation right now. And it offers you the answer. It's saying God is the only refuge who can carry you through anything you can think of. So the obvious call is run to him as a refuge. A refuge is a safe place. Ask him to be present and helping you in your times of trouble. Because the thing is, we will either run to God in trouble, or we will run away from God to something else in trouble. Think of a child who's having a nightmare. Their knee-jerk reaction is to run to their parents. Now, I would argue that that never leaves us as we grow older. We just run to different things. We stop running to our parents when we reach maybe uni and 20s. We start running to other things. There's many things in our lives at the moment that people run to as refuge. Think of the alcoholic who's trying to numb his pain of his life and he turns to his drink, or the drug addict that turns to drugs to kind of clear their mind of their troubles and fill their mind with something else. We all have refuges that we run to in trouble. And the problem is we hide from God instead of hiding in God. Think of Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned. They were overcome with shame. God comes to them and they're hiding. And we follow in their footsteps today. We should be automatically running to God in trouble as our Father. But no, we run away from him and we hide from him. And the problem with that is we hide in things that only destroy us. The refuge for the alcoholic destroys him in the end. Anything that we run to that's not God becomes our destruction. The refuge falls in on us. So I want to ask you the question tonight, who is God to you? Is he someone that you run to in trouble, or is he someone that you're currently running from? Where do you turn when trouble hits? What is your knee-jerk reaction? Because God can only be a refuge to those who actually run to him. If you haven't run to God, he's not your refuge. You can't join in with the psalmist and say God is our refuge if you have not run to him as your refuge. And as we're going to see, there's a much bigger trouble to run to God from than your financial concerns. As we get to the end of the psalm, there's something huge in the future that we need refuge from. So let's go to our second question. Verses 4 to 7 now we're going to look at. What would you rather? Live with God or live away from God? Live in God's city, that's described here, or live outside God's city? Again, you might be weighing that up. This should be a no-brainer. I'll explain. Let's continue reading the psalm, verse 4 to 5. Verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. So we've seen that God is a refuge to hide in, but now we see he's a place to live in. His city is a place where he lives and his people live. Jerusalem was that city. At the time of this psalm, there was a literal city in the world that this was true. God lived in Jerusalem. God's postcode, if you like, was Jerusalem. He was in the temple. And we read in verse 5 that it's only because God was there that the people were secure. It's only because God was there that the people were happy. God being in Jerusalem makes Jerusalem what it is. Do you see the contrasts? When we go back to verse 3, we see that there are these mountains that are trembling at the swelling of water. And then we get to verse 5, and we see that there's this other mountain, the mountain which the city of God is on, and it's not moved, verse 5. The mountain's not trembling, it's not moved. And then instead of verse 3, there's water roaring and foaming and threatening to kill you. Inside this city, there's water, yes, but it's not threatening to kill you. It's a stream, and it's flowing, and it offers life, the exact opposite to the water outside the city. This city is a happy city, because the water, says, makes the people glad. So it's not just about no more fear when you come to God, it's about happiness, joy. There's gladness. There's a river flowing through it. Now, Jerusalem was not known for its physical rivers. So this is a spiritual river. It flows from God. It's God who makes the people there happy and secure. So God's city is all about being with God. That's why it's God's city. But because God was there, it was also a holy city. This is very important. Verse 4. You almost miss it as you're reading the psalm, but it says, the holy habitation of the Most High. This city was a holy city because God was there. The Bible tells us God is holy, holy, holy. Times three for effect. Where God lives, only holiness can live. So here we have this huge conundrum, this huge question that the Old Testament continues to ask us as we read it. How can a holy God live with sinners like us? How can we enter God's city, which only the holy can be in, if we're not holy? Now, many religions ask this question, but none can actually answer it. I don't know if many of you know my own story, but I was someone who was determined to try and look into every religion before Christianity. And I began to see that the common link between all religions, or most religions, is they all recognize there's something wrong with us. They all recognize we're not holy. Islam would agree with us on that, for example. But the solution is very different. We need absolute full cleansing to enter the city of God. And religions tell us, just try and clean yourself up a bit. God might lower the standards, all right? The standards up here, religions say, no. God will meet you halfway. You do your bit, you do your good deeds, do your charity, maybe in some Christian or so-called Christian circles, come to church as part of that. Maybe confession to a priest is part of that. But you do your bit, and God will come and meet you halfway, and then maybe you'll be able to be with him forever in heaven. That's what religions generally offer us. But that's not going to work. God is holy, holy, holy. And the Bible says that simply we're not. We have fallen short of the glory of God. It's the message throughout Scripture. So here's the problem. There's no way for us to clean ourselves up enough to get back to him. Imagine it like you're dirty and there's a dirty sponge. This is what religion offers. A dirty sponge to try and just scrub yourself with. It doesn't do anything. So yes, it was amazing that the temple was in Jerusalem here and God was living with his people in a city in the Old Testament. But because of this problem of sin, the temple was filled with barrier after barrier. Because it's actually dangerous for sinners to come into contact with holiness, with a holy God. It's dangerous. So there was barriers, there were sacrifices that were needed. Shedding of blood, punishment and justice had to take place. There was a big curtain in the temple that showed separation between God and man. So what can we do? Well, the point is the temple and the city in the Old Testament was simply not the full package yet. The people could not afford to have God living fully among them. The price of their sin was just too high to pay. Now, maybe you feel like that tonight. Maybe you've seen that your sin is too great to work your way into God's good books. But here's the thing. Are you going to take the solution offered? Because the solution is here. Remember, no amount of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament could truly pay for people's sins. They were pointing forward. So, was this the best that we could hope for? A city, a temple, barrier after barrier. And if so, what hope do we have now? Because there was a temple destroyed in AD 70. What hope do we have now? Or was it pointing towards the full package? Because as we get to the end of the Bible, we see a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Revelation 21. A new city from heaven. It is heaven. God can finally dwell with his people, no barriers. Fully dwelling with his people in the new Jerusalem. It says there'll be no temple in Revelation 21. It said God himself has somehow become the temple. But even in Revelation 21, the warning still stands. Let me read Revelation 21:27. It's talking about the new Jerusalem. And it says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. So this new Jerusalem, it says, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So even in this new city, where there's no temple, still nothing unclean can enter it. It's a holy city. So what of us? Because Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 64, we have all become like one who is unclean, all of us. And it says, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. So it's basically saying even the good that we try and do is polluted. It's like Alan was telling us this morning, we are filthy. Not just the woman at the well, every single one of us, even those who feel good about themselves, God's description of you is you're unclean. This is offensive to us. But we need to understand this before we can ever see the relevance of Jesus dying on a cross. And this is where the good news is, because God makes a way for us to enter this city. This new Jerusalem that's coming in the future from heaven, God makes a way for us to enter. Did you notice a double declaration in this psalm? Verse 7 and 11, we read, the Lord of hosts is with us. And by the time we reach the New Testament, this takes on a whole new meaning of God being with us. The very first chapter of the New Testament, Matthew 1, tells us this wonderful promise. Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Do you see the link? The Lord of hosts is with us in the Old Testament. Now we're seeing in the New Testament, there's a son. There's someone born of a woman who's called God with us, Emmanuel. The point here is God becomes a man. Jesus lived among us. He was the only true holy one, the only one that had the right to live in the city of God. And he came to deal with this problem that separates us from God, this great void in humanity. He is the final sacrifice. He's the altar, like we sang earlier. He is the temple. He's the temple of God. God dwelt in him fully. And he became the sacrifice for our sin. He died on the cross to take our punishment from God's wrath. And as he died on the cross, that temple tore in two. And we've heard about great kings earlier in this message. King Hezekiah, King David, who God used to deliver his people whenever enemies came. But now we see their pictures of Jesus. He is the true king of God's city. God's city is in fact a kingdom. And Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the King of the city. And Jesus is our entry into the city of God. Here's the great news. The standard was not lowered a little bit for us to enter the city, for us to be with God forever in heaven. The standard has to stay where it is. God cannot, because of his justice, He cannot lower that bar and say, right, if you do a bit of good things and good deeds, and I'll try and just lower that bar a little bit. The bar remains where it is. God is holy. Nothing unclean can enter his presence. But Jesus reaches the bar. He is the Holy One. And he comes and lives that sinless life on our behalf and goes to a cross willingly and takes our punishment for our sin. Nothing else can wash us from our sin but the blood of Jesus. So through faith in Jesus, we can be declared fully clean. Through faith, we enter the city of God by faith in Christ. And we're actually being made holy too. So when this new day comes, when this new Jerusalem is here, we will be made holy. God's Spirit comes to live in us. You can say in another sense, you become his postcode. He lives inside you. God lives in his people by his Holy Spirit. So, that temple in Jerusalem that they're singing about here has transformed into temples across the whole world. Temples of people that God lives in. So when we gather together like this, we can sing verse 5. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God is in the midst of his people when they gather together. God's in the midst of us right now, according to his promise. And we can also sing, verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Jesus pours out a river of God's Spirit for all of us to drink. That living water that Alan spoke about earlier, Jesus gives freely to all who come to him. So if you want to live with God, if your answer to that question when you're weighing up, don't want to live with God, don't want to be away from God. If you want to live with God, you don't have to move to Jerusalem. You have to come to Jesus. It's not about physical location anymore. People all over the world are becoming members of the city of God by coming to Jesus. You can be a citizen of God's city even while you're living in Twickenham, even Wales. I know. We're citizens by faith. We wait for the return of the King and his kingdom. And we join Abraham and the rest of the Old Testament saints waiting for the city whose designer and builder is God. That is our home. And I want you to know tonight that both our entry into the city and the fact that we stay in the city is based on Jesus, not ourselves. I had a chat with a Catholic man today, and it's so hard to see that they don't have any security whatsoever. If he came to APC tonight and missed his service at his church, it would have been a mortal sin that would have damned him to hell. That's what he said. Think about that. You have to check off every Sunday of your life and receive the communion. This is so sad when there is a free offer open to come and enter God's city and stay there because of what someone else has done on your behalf. God himself. This is wonderful news. This is good news. So I want you to see tonight that you are fully secure in Jesus. The security that this psalm speaks of, this complete security of no matter what happens around you, no matter what mountains are thrown into the sea, no matter what happens, you are secure in Jesus forever. But that does not mean that troubles don't still come. We see in verse 6, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. We hear about nations roaring. Now that might remind us of the first part of the psalm where we see seas roaring, seas raging. And I want you to see this picture that the psalm's painting. We've got this mountain in the middle of the picture where this city is completely secure and the people are happy. And then around it, we've got roaring and raging. This city is surrounded and under attack. That's the picture in this psalm. But we see all God has to do, God's in the midst of the city, all he has to do is utter his voice, and they all melt. These people in the city are completely secure. Now, there are many times in the Old Testament that Jerusalem was attacked and God protected them. Sometimes all he had to do was speak. And even at the lowest point, when Israel were invaded and dragged away to exile, God brings them back. they're never fully obliterated. And even now today, his church, his people of the New Testament, we can be the same, secure, completely secure. No amount of persecution can kill the church. If anything, it spreads the church further. So I want you to know that no matter what comes our way, the church is completely secure. This psalm tells us that there is a war going on, and we are caught up in this war. Whether you live in God's city or outside, there is war. This is war language. And it's a sense of global war. And this is where we're going to end tonight. This is where we're going to go towards with our final question. No matter who you are, where you've been born, what religion you've been born into, you are on a side in this war. There's two sides. There's a global war. Every mini war that you see in the Old Testament is a picture of this great war. From the very beginning, Genesis, we see the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, God, Satan. There's two sides. Now, you cannot sit on the fence in this war. You might say to me, I'm small. I'm just one person. I'm not a part of this huge war. But I want you to see that you are God's creation. He made you. He's given you breath. And he made you for him. So when you reject him, when you live away from God, you are officially taking a stance in this great war. Because look at the two questions we've looked at already. Where do you run and hide in the troubles of life? Where do you live your life? The answer to those two questions determine what side you're on in this great war. And the psalm leaves us in no doubt as to who will win this war. It isn't, the end is already written. So, final question. Whose side are you on? What side would you rather be on? God's side or the world's side? Verse 8 to 9. Let's read it. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth, how he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, he shatters the spear, he burns the chariots with fire. Now, at first, this sounds like an amazing world peace verse. Finally, wars will cease across the world. It seems like this psalm is saying God is going to bring wonderful world peace. He's going to destroy all the weapons. And yes, that is what it's saying. And then we reach this climax of the psalm, verse 10, where God speaks. Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now that sounds lovely too. God saying to us, be still, be still. Now I said this to a boss at my work because he said to me, what are you speaking on this Sunday? And I told him this verse, be still and know that I am God. And he said to me, that sounds great. Mindfulness. It really reminds me of like mindfulness and meditation and be still, be still. And I was really tempted to say, yes, that's true. Yeah, it's great. But I said to him, actually, it's quite scary to say this because he's a big Scottish guy. I said, actually, if you read the verses around it, it's not really saying that. This is God speaking to his enemies. This is God saying, stop fighting against me. Stop fighting against me. And when I said that to him, he wasn't too happy. I'll tell you what he said in a minute, but I want you to see that this is speaking about utter destruction. Verse 8, when we see the word desolations, come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. Desolations, it gives this idea of absolute terror, destruction, inflicted by God. It says this is the works of the Lord. The only reason wars will cease in the earth is when sin is destroyed. The only way wars will stop is when the war makers are stopped, the people who are causing war. There will be a time when God will bring an end to mankind's rebellion. He's been patient, so patient, year after year after year. But like this psalm reminds us, it will happen. Jesus is going to return one day in judgment, like he said himself. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, I just can't imagine this. I mean, God seems so outnumbered today. Christians are pushed to the side in society. The world's moved on now. We are lifted high today as human beings. We are like those mountains at the beginning of the psalm. We have exalted ourselves against God. It seems at the moment that God's not really exalted. Man is exalted. We are great. We're advanced. Science, technology, mankind has moved on so much. God, do you believe in God? But the thing is, God is still God, whether people say so or not. No matter how many atheists today say there is no God, doesn't change the fact whether there is a God or not. God is God. God is there. That's why he says, be still and know that I am God. He's saying, acknowledge me for who I am. The indication is stop fighting against God. God says, I will be exalted, not you. The unrest in this world is because people are spending their time exalting themselves. And sadly, exalting themselves against each other. So no wonder there's world war. No wonder there's war. Now, I want to remind you of what my boss said to this. Because when I gave him the indication, this is more talking about against God's enemies. My boss said to me, typical, like a dictator. God's basically saying, bow to me, worship me. That was my God's reaction. Sorry, not my God's reaction. This was my boss's reaction. And he didn't like it. He didn't like the idea at all. It suddenly switched from lovely meditation and to now, what? Be still, worship me. And I think we can all relate to that in some way. Maybe there's always been a point in our lives, even as Christians, before you were a Christian, the idea of God coming to judge the world doesn't sit well. We might say, how dare he? How dare God come and judge me? How dare God tell me to worship him? Who gives him the right? Now, verse 10 gives us an insight into why we think like this. I think the fundamental reason that people reject God, there's many reasons, but I think one of the most fundamental reasons that people reject God is we don't want God to be God. We want to be exalted instead of God. We want to lift ourselves up. We don't want God to get the glory. We want the glory. We are a world that are shaking our fists against God, a world that doesn't like God in charge. I would argue that pride is at the root of our sin. So if you trace the reason maybe to why you haven't come to God yet, it's likely because you don't want God to be God. You don't want God to be in charge of the world, let alone your life. You want to run your life. Now you might say, I'm neutral. I'm neither for God nor against God. You might say, I don't even believe in God. So how can I be for or against him? But by saying there's no God, by saying I'm going to live life my way, you are officially against him. And actually, the Bible says we're all against God as we're born into this world. We're born enemies of God because of our sin. We all start on the wrong side. So can you relate to what my boss said? Are you seeing God like a dictator that's kind of demanding worship, trying to lift himself up? Well, I want to say you need to look again. Because we heard this morning, we have hard, crusty hearts. But God just needs to utter his voice, and our hearts can melt. We see in this psalm that God utters his voice, and the earth melts. Yes, referring to enemies. But he can melt our hearts of stone. Because I want you to see that the God of the Bible is not some dictator that's out for himself. When we follow the Bible story, who is it all about? Jesus. And we see the love of God in Christ like we've never seen before. Christ holds his hands out to the world who rejects and hates him and says, come to me. And those hands are dragged to a cross and nail pierced for people's sins. So instead of coming and demanding our worship, Jesus comes and serves us. And we see that God's not trying to get one over on us. Instead, he gives himself for us. God is not out to get us. He's not like a Trump-style dictator. You can imagine is just lifting himself up all the time. Look at me, look at me. No, God is already lifted up. He is glorious. He is worthy. And he says, be still and know who I am already. I am God. God doesn't need to lift himself up. He's lifted up already. We see in verse 4, he is the Most High. That's who he is. So I want you to see that verse 10 is a call to repent. It's a call saying, stop. You're going in the wrong direction. Stop running in that direction. It's heading towards your destruction. Can't you see you're only damaging yourself by fighting against God? Can't you see where you're heading? And I want you to know as well that this "be still and know that I'm God" statement is said before the end destruction. God is pleading, saying, come to me, be still, stop fighting against me. He says, come to me, why do this to yourself? I want you to see that the difference between God's city and those outside is not that the people in God's city have lived better lives, not that they're more worthy, not that they have kept up and gone to church and they were born in the right family. No, the difference between those in God's city and those outside is simply grace. They have come and received God's grace. Have you noticed in that double declaration, verse 7 and 11? Yes, God is the Lord of hosts, but he's also the God of Jacob. Who was Jacob in the Old Testament? A sinner, a deceiver. The city of God is full of sinners, just like those outside, sometimes even worse than those outside. Apostle Paul called himself the chief of sinners. They're not more worthy. They've not lived better lives. The difference is they see they are weak. They're not lifting themselves up. To come to Christ, you have to lower yourself. You have to say, I'm a mess. I need help. So the question is, do you have the guts to admit you're weak? That's your entry into the kingdom of God. Do you see your desperate need? Some say Christianity is a crutch to lean on for the weak. I would say in a way that's actually true. But a crutch doesn't do justice. A crutch won't hold us up against life's troubles. We don't have a broken leg. Our whole lives are broken by sin. So a crutch is not going to do anything. I would say God is a rock that we lean on. He is the rock, the only rock who can keep us safe now and beyond the judgment into eternity. So Jesus says, come to me. I've made it possible for you to enter the city. It is free. It is open. Come. And there's such urgency to this. I've been to 2 funerals this week. Not just Norman's one here, but another one. And the cry in the other one was, he was gone too soon. They couldn't get over the fact that he was gone. He was young. And he seemed, I think this was a sudden death. I don't even know the full extent of what happened. But the cry was, he was gone too soon. I want you to see that death is not as far away as we think sometimes. And actually, there is eternal weight to this. Because where you choose to live now determines where you choose to live forever. If you live with God now, you will live with God forever. If you choose to reject God now, you will be away from God forever. Do you realize heaven and hell is simply an eternal extension of where you've chosen to live now? Heaven is the eternal city of God, with God in the middle, peoples rejoicing. Hell, an eternal place away from the presence of God, with nothing but raging and pain. Do you think Christians enjoy speaking about hell? Do you think we enjoy preaching it? We don't take pleasure in it. God doesn't take pleasure in it. That's why he says, come. God can only be that safe refuge for those who run to him. So please run. No more delaying. Because I want to say that this psalm is addressed to a troubled world, filled with troubled people like me and you. And this psalm says to us, if God is with you, you're eternally secure no matter what. And you have a river that makes you glad. And what do people do when they're glad? They sing. What we've looked at today is a song. At the top of the psalm, it says, to the choir master. This is a song to be sung in present trouble, together. Christians can sing to their problems. Christians can sing no matter what happens on earth, even if it does give way. According to this book, Why God Why, I don't know if anyone's read it, but about 150 years ago, a man from India became a believer through missionaries. This sparked anger in his village to the point where his family was arrowed down and killed right in front of him. First, his children were killed, and he was asked the question, deny Jesus or your wife will get the same. What was his response? He sung. He wrote the well-known hymn, "I have decided to follow Jesus." And as he was faced with that dilemma, he sung. He said, "Though no one joins me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back." So because of this, his wife was killed in front of him. But he continues to sing. "The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back." And eventually he was killed too. So according to this account, this man died singing. Now this is alien to our world. It does not know what to do when trouble and disaster hits, let alone sing. But the city of God is filled with people who are taught to sing no matter what we face. Even if we witness the mountains of our lives being crashed into the sea. If cancer hits, we still have a reason to sing. If the death of a loved one hits, we still have a reason to sing. If we have enemies who try and take us down, we still have a reason to sing. If we don't get what we prayed for year after year after year, we still have a reason to sing. Nothing can stop a Christian singing because of our Saviour. So we can even sing to death itself. We read in the Bible, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" A song sung to death. We have victory in Jesus who rose from the dead. Not even death can hold us. Now the hymn we're going to close with is a well-known hymn written by Horatio Spafford in the midst of tragedy. A man who had already lost his 4-year-old son and all his investments in the Chicago fire. He then sent his wife and his 4 daughters abroad to try and recover from this tragedy, where they 4 daughters die in an accident. And he's on his way to his surviving wife in Wales, where he writes the well-known hymn, it is well with my soul. And the second verse reads, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul." There was no earthly reason for this man to sing at this very moment. But the reason why he could sing is because Christ had saved his soul by his blood. So he had eternity ahead of him. He understood that this life was temporary, and that means the troubles of this life is temporary. So he's heading to that eternal city of God. He can sing. So please, tonight, don't stay outside God's city. Jesus says, "Be still, know that he is God. Acknowledge who he is, come to him and escape the judgment that is promised."